Once again, brothers and sisters, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Our message this morning, we continue in the book of Malachi. We continue in the book of Malachi, and we will begin at the very first verse again and read the entire chapter. This is God's holy and inspired word. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Last week, in our introduction to the book of Malachi, we spoke about this prophecy, and we used a word that's a distinctive word in the prophetic type of literature. It's called a burden. It's the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. And the essence of this burden was that God's covenant love for his people was so great that he's willing to go to court. He's willing to contend for their allegiance and loyalty. The other aspect of the burden is that the Israelites were having none of it. In fact, rather than seeing it as an offer of grace, rather they were fighting toe-to-toe with the Lord. It's as though he had said, I'm taking you to court, and they said, bring it on. Let's go to court. And so he goes and he sends Malachi, whose name means my messenger. He sends his messenger, Malachi the prophet, in essence saying, how do you know, people of God, that I love you? He says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. In other words, I have elected you, Jacob. And again, remember, Jacob was a historic personage, a historic figure. But in this case, Jacob now stands as the representative, or the descendants of the historic Jacob, right? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Jacob then shorthand for all the people of God. And what does Jacob say? In essence, no, you haven't. How have you loved us? You see, the people of God refuse to believe, and yet God still promises them that one day, Jacob, all of Jacob, the people of God, would see the proof of God's love. And that's identified as a day when God's name would be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. And he would send in that day another Jacob, a new Jacob, another elect one, if you will, who would embody all that Israel was to embody, who would do all the service and worship that God had called upon Israel to do. This new Jacob would stand in the place of God's people who can't do these things on their own. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus is that new Jacob, and he leads the people of God now into the life of the kingdom. He's our leader. He's the one who we follow. He's the one that we worship week in and week out. But it's now beyond the boundaries of national Israel, because the church is now worldwide. So how did this situation happen? This situation in Malachi's day, how did it get so dismal? How did things become so bad in the worship of the church amongst the priests, the people, and what they were offering to the Lord? We might say sometimes, you might have heard the saying, plant a tree of doubt and you've soon got what? A forest of unbelief. Or maybe this way, even a droplet of doubt can one day turn into an ocean of unbelief. Or maybe just in this case, it was a matter of the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. The people had grown so accustomed to thinking of themselves as the chosen ones that it became something that was nonchalant to them, something that was casual. However you want to characterize it, Malachi begins this, remember that term we used last week, his covenant lawsuit. He begins it by affirming the love of God for his people. Not like maybe you or I might have done it, by saying how mad we are and how bad the other people have been. But he says, I've shown you my love, but the people debate, the people dispute, the people doubt, the people deny. What I want us to observe in our passage today especially is that there's a natural outgrowth when we deny the electing love of God. There's a natural outgrowth in the progression of whoever you are, whether you're a leader in the church, whether you're serving in some other capacity, no matter who you are, when you deny the electing love of God, bad things are going to happen, and a series of a kind of pattern will hold true. And it holds true. It held true in Malachi's day. It holds true in our day as well. That pattern looks something like this. You deny God's word. You openly hold the Lord in contempt. And then finally, the worship of God gets corrupted, right? A denial of the word of God, you don't really love me, right? Secondly, an open, outspoken contempt for the word of the Lord, for the great name of the Lord, and for his glory. And finally, a corruption of worship. And that worship, in the end, assaults the dignity of the great God that we serve, and ultimately will obscure or darken the beauty of the idea of the substitutionary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. Malachi's day was indeed a dark time. And this morning, if you like theme statements, that's how they taught us at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, lay out the theme and then unpack it. So this morning's theme is a corrupt priesthood despising the great name of the Lord offers up corrupt worship unacceptable to the holy triune God. And as we unpack this theme, we're going to notice the origin of a corrupt worship, the impact of a corrupt worship, and ultimately the remedy for corrupt worship. So the origin of corrupt worship, verses 6, 11, and 14 touch on this. We see in glaring relief that a deficient view of the glory of God, you might say counting God as a lightweight, a deficient view of God's glory will always lead to corruption of worship. Or you could put it this way. Corruption in worship comes from a fundamental despising of the greatness of God's glory, from a fundamental despising of who God is in his gloriously holy person. There's a marvelous Hebrew word, the word chavod, and here in the King James translation it's rendered as the honor of God. Sometimes it's translated as the glory of God. And this is exactly what it means. It means God's glory, his splendor, his magnificence, his resplendence, the greatness, the awesomeness, the power, the weightiness, the heaviness of God, whatever adjective you pile up. The idea here is that God is of supreme, universal importance, period. At the end of the day, it is our Lord, the triune God, who is of supreme importance. And once in Israel's case, and in our case it can be as well, once this inner heart attitude toward the Lord has been compromised, once this holding dear of the Lord and his glory has been compromised, it's not long until his word is diminished and not believed, and the people become corrupt. The priests become corrupt, and worship and its corruption are not far behind. And so the Lord brings this lawsuit against the people because they had corrupted the worship. But Malachi, you see, the Lord ultimately wants our hearts, right? I've sort of spoiled some of my punchlines already, but we got to say it. The Lord wants our hearts. He doesn't just say, look, people, you're not worshiping the right way. Now cut it out. Improve yourselves. Pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. What's wrong with you? See, the Lord wants our hearts, and so Malachi wants the priest to be able to see their fundamental root problem. He wants them to be able to, so to speak, self-diagnose their own spiritual problems so that they will return to him. Corrupt worship might be the fruit, but counting God a lightweight is the root. You see, when you don't see God's glory and splendor as it really is in truth, you're in essence counting him as a lightweight of no or little importance. And so he comes to them and he brings this message in very gracious terms that they would understand. It's like when you need to explain something to a very young child. It's not that children can't understand, but we do have to use language that they are familiar with, that they understand. And so God does this for us. He does this for the people of God in the Old Testament. He speaks to them in the language of the covenant. Right? He uses familiar language and terms that they've understood. He has already assured them of his love for them. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, right? I've taken care of your enemies. I've taken them out. I've set you as the treasure and the apple of my eye. But to make his case stronger, like a good prosecuting attorney, but also a loving one, he opens the case in verse 6 with a proposition that no one could deny, not an Israelite, but he says to them, a son honors his father and a servant his master. He lays it out there. Everybody in Israel knew the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and your mother. Everyone would know that a servant owed allegiance or respect to his master. And so this is the language of covenant in the scriptures. And there's probably more examples. Well, there's far more examples. In fact, it would be easier to ask, where don't we see this type of language in Scripture? But I want to give you just a few examples. For example, the relationship between the Lord and Israel in Exodus 4:22 is laid out to Pharaoh in terms of a father-son relationship. Moses is addressing Pharaoh and says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. See, that's the language of covenant love. That's the language of God seeing his people as sons and daughters of his parental love and care. One other brief example, Isaiah 54:17. All of Israel is referred to as the servants of the Lord. See, the list could go on, but the point is this. God is father and master to Israel. Israel is son and servant to God. But what's happened? Something's gone terribly, terribly wrong in the relationship, and it wasn't God who changed. Remember Malachi 3:6, right? We talked about it 2 weeks ago. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And so God continues and he says in verse 6, if I'm the father, where's my glory? Where's my honor from you, my children? If I'm the master, where's the reverence? You see, the priests were failing in the fundamental notions of, you could say, covenant 101. They were failing in understanding who God was and ultimately in what he was going to do for his people. His importance had gone to zero. You could say zero, nada, zippo, zilcho, right? His glory was nothing to them in their inner thought lives and in their outward behavior. See, by denying the truth of his electing grace for them, these corrupt priests were beginning to expose this dynamic of sin that I talked about earlier. You despise God's glory, you deny God's love, you destroy God's worship. It usually goes in an order like that. Despise God's glory, deny God's love, destroy God's worship. Because they no longer understood who the God of Israel really was. Because of that, they could no longer understand who they were, sons and servants, and what they were to do, offer pure worship to the Lord. And this principle is biblical, brothers and sisters. It's not just for Malachi's day. It holds true for us. If you don't understand who God is, a glorious and exalted, loving covenant God, if you don't understand who God is, you're not going to give him the honor and glory due his name. Right? I mean, we see it in our culture. We don't have to go to our culture. We see it in our own hearts sometimes. But we see it in our culture. God is a lightweight. God, if he's even thought about, is brought to such a generic level that he's not recognizable with the God of the Bible. And so, if you don't give him the honor and glory due his name, you won't appreciate his saving work because you don't see yourself as needing to be saved. Right? Why do we, if God isn't glorious, if there's no great triune God who's saying, you've offended me, you've sinned against me, I need to be worshipped. If you don't even believe that or think it's true, then you don't see yourself as a sinner. You don't see yourself as one who is needy for grace. And so you surely won't see yourself as a sinner who has offended a holy God. And then you really won't know how to worship him properly. In fact, you won't even want to. You'll wind up worshiping something, right? I mean, our hearts are designed to worship, and we cannot undo that, right? But if we're not worshiping the triune God of the Bible, then we're worshiping something. We're worshiping someone. See, that's why it's so important to know God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's important to preach the gospel, even to those who already know it and love it, to say, come to the Lord Jesus. Come to him in faith. Repent of your sins. Turn from them and receive grace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here and you don't know him. That message is for you as well. Come to the Lord. See yourself as a sinner who needs grace, and the Lord will give you that grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, Malachi goes on, and he uses sharp, strong language. He refers to these priests as those who despise my name. I don't know of many people who would actually raise their hand and say, yep, I despise God's holy name. I mean, I just don't know. I don't know of anybody who either sees their sin in that light or would dare to admit it anyway. Malachi isn't simply saying here that the priests were using God's name disrespectfully either. Although to take God's name in vain, in one sense, if you're not offering him pure worship, is in one sense to take his name in vain. But he's really saying much more than that. He's in Scripture, this phrase, the name of the Lord, is packed with meaning. It's packed with richness. It's an important description, really, of who God is at the core of his being. When you say the name of the Lord, you're referring to all that God is in and of himself. We're referring to everything that God says about himself, all the ways he reveals himself, all the way he reveals himself to us and shows us who he is and what he has done. This is what it means to despise the name of the Lord, to do anything or to think in such a way that we go against God's great glory, God's great holiness, God's wonderful grace in Jesus Christ. So God's name in Scripture is not just a label to call him. Rather, the name of God reveals who he is, what he is like, and what he does for his people. Right? Well, we use names, perhaps, that way as labels, right? To distinguish one person from the other, Susie from Sally, John from Jim. But God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, if you take the Hebrew letters and transliterate them into English letters, Yahweh or Jehovah means the self-existent one, right? The one who's not created, but who just always has existed from all eternity. This great and glorious one is your God, is the one who loves you in Christ Jesus. But the priests of Malachi's day are despising this name, this revelation, this reputation of God. They're, in essence, by worshiping in the way they did, attacking his reputation of God, or attacking the reputation of God in the world, who he is, the glorious God, and what he is like, a gracious redeemer of his people. In verses 11 and 14, we won't go there, but they just elaborate a little bit on the failure of Israel to give God the glory due his name. When it speaks about his name being great, when it speaks about his name being made great beyond the borders of Israel and in the whole world, what it's doing is it's saying, it's pointing forward to the time when Christ would come and reveal himself as the Lord of all. And Israel was misinterpreting it. They were misinterpreting their chosenness by God and seeing themselves as simply a band of Jewish elites. They had forgotten that the entire goal of the glorious name of God and of their being set apart as a chosen people was that they would go into all the world, that the sons and daughters of Abraham would ultimately bring the blessings of the covenant to all nations. And ultimately, this is what happens when Christ comes and the church begins its evangelistic task. But at the end of verse 6, the priests will show just how blind they've become, just how deceived they become. In what way, they say, have we despised your name? Right? We don't even see it. In spite of all the evidence, we don't see it. They were privileged to become mediators, so to speak, between the people and God. They were the ones who were to lead the charge in pure worship. They were the ones who were to have the law of God in their hearts, to love it, to teach it to the people, to shepherd the people, to make sure that the people were doing things according to the law of God when they brought their sacrifices. They were to be the most zealous, but they were the ones most hotly condemned for what they had done and how they had abused their privileges. And for all their privileges, they just couldn't see how they stole glory from God's name. And it's no wonder when you go to the New Testament and you see when the Lord Jesus goes into his temple and he observes what's going on in worship there, that it's the priests who most hotly contest his claims to be Messiah and who most violently argue against what he's critiquing them for. The Old Testament priests, by their service in the temple, they had this wonderful privilege of pointing the way forward to the coming Christ, the one who would be the true son, the one who would be the faithful servant, the one who would be the model high priest. In fact, John 17 is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. Remember that? And he demonstrates what a priest should do and how he should be. John 17:4, Jesus prays to the Father, I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He honors God as Father. And then in John 17:26, he prays, I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. You see, the goal of a priest should have been to declare the law of God, to declare the name of the Lord, to usher the people into worship and lead them through worship in such a way that they understood the covenant love of God. And that was the whole purpose of the sacrificial system, to show the people a way has been made to overcome your sin problem. The covenant God still loves you, but he asks you to do this. Sacrifice these lambs on a weekly basis. But Jesus is the perfect priest who both gives God the glory that's due his name, but also makes known his glory to the ends of the earth. And see, that's good news for us. That's good news for us who come, and sometimes we wonder, well, am I worshiping God aright? Well, do any of us really ever 100% give God the glory due his name? Well, not a one of us do that 100% of the time in 100% of the best ways. But when Christ comes as high priest, we have a high priest who understands our weaknesses, both our sin and guilt problem, but also the problems that we have focusing in worship. I mean, I've been there too. I've sat where you've sat far more times than I've stood where I've stood. And sometimes I've had to struggle through a long sermon because I was tired. Not because it was boring, not because I didn't want to be there, but just maybe I was sick, I wasn't feeling good. Jesus understands our weaknesses, and he stands in our place as a high priest who consecrates himself 100% to the Lord and says, where you're weak, I am strong, and I stand in your place. And I offer a perfect worship to the living God in your place when you can't do it on your own. And so when you are united to Jesus by faith, one of the great benefits is not just your salvation, right? It doesn't stop there. As glorious as it is to be forgiven of your sins, he enables you to begin to grow. He enables you to begin to worship God and offer an offering to God in righteousness. Because Jesus does the things a high priest needs to do. But he does them not to aggrandize himself. He does them for us and for our saving benefit. So the priests of Malachi's day were despising God's glory. They were denying God's love and ultimately destroying the worship of God. And so God rejected their corrupt worship. Next, we want to see the impact or the result of that corrupt worship. Verses 7 and 8 and 12 and 14, you'll see they're kind of parallel passages. They all kind of address the same thing. They speak about priests offering defiled food on the Lord's table. They speak of the priests holding the table of the Lord in contempt, of the people bringing sacrifices that were deficient. And so in these verses, we're going to get a glimpse again at this great principle that when you deny God's glory in his person, ultimately you're going to deny God's worship. When you have a deficient view of his person, you lead to a deficient view of his work and ultimately to deficient worship. So verses 7 through 8, 12, and 14, in these passages, we get a glimpse of just how bad things had gotten. The people, the priests, were devaluing, were underplaying God's personal greatness and glory. And the awful cost of that, ultimately, was that it lowered the valuation of the great price, the great cost involved in redeeming God's people. Maybe to put a finer point on it, in terms of the New Testament, we would say that they were obscuring or darkening the beautiful, great design of God in worship to use the Old Testament sacrifices to point the way to the coming perfect, unblemished sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The priests in verse 6, we read earlier, you know, they incredulously say, how have we despised your name? But it was obvious, right? You just read the verses. The priests had become corrupt because they're letting the people bring unacceptable sacrifices, right? Verse 8, they were lame. They were blind. There were sick lambs being brought into worship. Verse 13, the stolen, the lame, the sick, the offerings were being brought this way. It would be like if the elders of the church said, "You want to put a statue of Buddha up here? That's fine. Bring it up. Do you want to offer prayers to the goddess Sophia, the pagan goddess Sophia? Sure. Let's just incorporate that into the order of worship." It would be as crass or as terrible as that, right? And so this is what's going on. It would obscure the saving work of Jesus. And we can say the same thing about a corrupt priesthood as we could about a corrupt ministry, right? We never want to obscure the saving work of Christ by substituting impure worship for pure worship. So Malachi has an answer. He answers them by accusing them in verse 7. He says, "Yet you have offered defiled food on the altar of the Lord." And of course, in their stubbornness, "Well, how have we defiled you?" And notice what's said here. They had been offering defiled food on the Lord's altar. And the Lord says, "Why have you defiled me?" Right? So to offer this strange fire, to mix the metaphors a bit, but to offer this impure worship shows contempt for God in a manner that is opposite of what he has revealed in his word, because he has said in his word how he is to be worshipped. Just one example of this, Deuteronomy 15 explicitly forbids the offering up for sacrifice of any lamb that was blind or lame or sick or had any kind of blemish in any way. Verses 8 and 13, of course, show that the priests had permitted the people to do just exactly that. And so they're holding the Lord in contempt. They're making a joke out of worship. They're counting God a lightweight. They've forgotten the importance of the sacrifices. And I hope we don't forget the importance of the things that we do week in and week out in worship. I hope we don't forget why we confess our sins corporately. These aren't just things that we do because we need to check off a box. But rather, these are things that we do because we know and realize that God wants our hearts. God wants our hearts. He wants us to love him and to be sorry for our sin. See, he doesn't say, "Well, you're sinners. There's no way to approach me." He says, "Yeah, there's a way. There's a way. Come, I'm showing you in my word. Come, I've shown you a way that you can be right with me, that you can have peace with me." And so the sacrifices were a way for a sinful people to regain fellowship with a holy God. And so when he says in verses 7, 8, and 12, when he says, "my altar," when he refers to the table of the Lord, that refers to the table where the lambs were sacrificed, where the animals were brought for slaughter. Think about that the next time you think about, you know, what you had to bring to church. You know, kids, don't forget your Bibles, right? You know, don't forget your shoes, right? Right? They had to bring lambs to worship. They had to bring animals to worship. And when they did that, they were saying something radical about their guilt before God. Now, I don't pretend to have ever been a farmer or to have raised livestock or anything like that. I'm told sheep are dirty. But I also know, maybe it's not true. I see a little, maybe it's not true. I've heard that, right? I don't know for sure. I'm not a farmer. But what I do know is that lambs are cute. Lambs are very, very cute. And whenever I see one, I want to pick it up and hug it. I mean, the true confessions, right? Can I be a manly man and still say that? Right? Lambs are cute, right? Imagine bringing your prized lamb that you love, that's perfect, that's unblemished, that to you is sort of the apple of your eye, and you bring it to worship knowing you have to kill it. You see, thanks be to God that we don't have to do that anymore. But even greater thanks be to God that a perfect lamb, Jesus, came to be slaughtered in our place. You see, the lamb presented had to be presented to the Lord without blemish because God is holy. And because it was a picture and a symbol of the coming lamb, the perfect lamb who would be slain for sinners. And so in verse 12, when the priests profane the Lord's table and his great name by saying the table of the Lord is defiled, his food is contemptible, It's the worst tragedy. It's the worst sin perhaps you can imagine. What a weariness, right? Do we ever say that when we come to worship? But that's what these priests were saying. What a weariness. The Hebrew word there is actually kind of funny. They sneer at it in disgust. It's the word for sniff. It says they sniff at it. They like, you know, like, what is this? What is this horror? It's like you think of a cat maybe who sniffs at food put before it. And it's like, I'm not gonna touch that. Right? It's this idea of contempt and disgust at the way that God has said we should be worshiping him. Like this you bring an offering, he says in verse 13. This way. This is how you do it? This is how you bring the offering to me? Do I accept this from your hand? Right? The answer, of course, is no. And he sarcastically says to them, bring it to your governor. Right? History says that at this point in time, the Israelites may have had a foreign governor from Persia that was over them. He says, give it to this guy. Do you think he would offer it? You see, obviously the answer is no. Great men wouldn't accept terrible sacrifices, much less a great and living God. And so this terrible impact of corrupt worship, whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it's in our day, is that it obscures the mediation of Jesus. It darkens the way of salvation, and it gives the impression that redemption from sin can be purchased by some mechanical act of offering up to God any offering that you think of in your own mind, no matter how worthless it is. It destroys the notion of grace by saying that salvation can be earned for a price. Oh yes, there's a price, the costly price of the blood of Jesus, but it's implying that we can pay that price with offerings that we deem acceptable. See, each of these Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the perfect saving work of Jesus on the cross. When we try to worship God in our own way, according to our own devices, when we try to go outside of God's word and bring elements that aren't found in God's word into worship, then we're doing the same thing. We're bringing the lame, we're bringing the blind, we're bringing that which is unacceptable to the Lord. You see, the priests were blurring the idea that a Savior would come who was to be a spotless, perfect, sinless Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. And of course, our Lord Jesus was such a Lamb. He was sinless, he was spotless, and he was perfect because he had to be an acceptable substitute to a holy God for our sins. The sad fact here is that a deficient view of God's glory, we might say his person, leads to a deficient view of God's redemption, that is his saving work, ultimately corrupting worship, leading to a loss of fellowship with the Lord, a loss of identity, who we are in this world, and ultimately eternal condemnation in the next life. See, we were designed to worship the Lord, not just any God, but the living God, the triune God of Scripture, who, by revealing his great name in all of creation, but also in the Scriptures, has taught us that we are to serve him, not the creation, not anything in any way that we imagine in our own minds, in our own hearts. Well, point two, well, sounds like a lot of gloom and doom in Malachi's day, although we see the good news of the gospel that's in there. But ultimately, what's the remedy for this mess? Well, the remedy is a heart that craves pure worship. I might add a heart that delights to worship and serve the living God. You see, despising God's glory leads to denying God's love, leads to destroying God's worship. But ultimately, we need to delight in God's grace so that we might display the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 puts it pretty simply. Entreat God's favor, right? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. It might be easy to miss that line in the midst of this covenant lawsuit, but it's a spark of grace. It's a ray of hope that says, look, God is not closing the door as bad as it is. And it's as bad as it might be in your life. God is not closing the door. He's opening the doors of grace. He's saying to you, like our theme verse in Malachi, right? Malachi 3, 6, and 7, return to me, and I will return to you. He's opening the door of grace to the priest and says, beg God for mercy. Entreat his favor. Cry out to him. He's echoing again what he'll say later. He's saying to them, he says to us, if you repent and trust me, there's hope. But this hope comes in a kind of unexpected way. And again, now we're sort of back to that covenant language. Verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors? Isn't there somebody in this church? It'd be like he was saying to us today. Isn't there somebody who would just shut the doors so nobody can get in and worship me in this corrupt way? Isn't there somebody who would shut down the temple, who would shut the doors so that this corrupt fire would not be kindled on my altar, so that we wouldn't bring sacrifices in vain? Again, because deep down, what does God want? He wants our hearts, brothers and sisters. Well, it might seem so glib to say that. But down deep, don't you give your heart to the one you love? And don't you spend your time with the one you love and the thing you love? Right? If we could only spend as much time with the Lord as we spend with our devices, what is the measure of your love for him? Do you delight in him? See, he wants your heart because he's a great king, but he's also a gracious king. His name is to be feared in all the nations. See, in a mysterious way, the Lord has tied his reputation in the world to the way that we love him and worship, right? This is why Presbyterian and Reformed churches take so much emphasis and put so much emphasis on purity of worship. If you could sit down with one of the elders or with Pastor Mark and march through the order of worship, you could see a biblical justification for every aspect of our worship. We seek to worship the Lord purely and as he is himself instituted in his word. One of the great hallmark signature teachings of the Reformation. And this is also why Reformed churches take so much pains to examine men for the ministry, but also for the offices of elder and deacon. Our Book of Church Order has language like this. It says something like this, when it talks about preparing men for the gospel, so that to ensure that weak and unqualified men don't come in to the churches. And ultimately do what? Obscure the way of salvation for needy sinners who need not to hear how wonderful they are, but who need to hear how wonderful their Savior is. Jesus Christ himself is a high priest who is always clearly pointing the way to himself as the only way of being right with God, because he's not only the perfect sacrifice for sin, but he's the perfect sacrificer. Brothers and sisters, heaven forbid that I should ever seek to preach or know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I pray that you would call me out if you ever hear of anything that is different from that. Our salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we are to oppose corrupt worship and promote proper and pure worship. But finally, we are to, maybe from the Old Testament perspective, we'd put it this way, prepare for the pure worship of the coming of Christ. From a New Testament perspective, we look back to the Christ who has come, right? We talk about these corrupt priests. Well, there are also corrupt ministers and corrupt church leaders who are seeking their own interests and not the interests of Jesus. But we can rest assured that as we look to Christ, that the Lord will indeed provide good shepherds for his flock. Verse 11 says, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You see, it's pointing forward to a coming day when Christ would come, when the church would be empowered by the Holy Spirit and mobilized to go into all the world so that the worship of God would not just be in a little corner of Israel, of a little corner of the promised land, but in all the world. And the fact that pure offerings are being offered and that the gospel is being proclaimed in those places is saying that the Lord has raised up shepherds and raised up men who would go out into that harvest to draw men and women and boys and girls into the kingdom. See, Malachi can speak with great confidence here of the fact that even at this time, this great and coming day of the Lord, that the Lord's name was already great in Israel, but in the future coming day, his name would be magnified in all the earth, and the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. See, the result of this wonderful harvest will be a worldwide group and kingdom of people who will bow their knees to King Jesus. Praise the Lord that we have a high priest who offered himself as an offering in righteousness so that we could come stained and blemished as we are, but washed in the blood of Jesus. We come and we offer our sacrifices to him with sincere hearts. And brothers and sisters, don't doubt it for a minute. God accepts your worship when you come to him in Jesus Christ. You are part of the nations referred to in Malachi. We are those among whom the name of the Lord has been made great. And be assured that the Lord is your constant protection against false worship, against false teachers, false ministers. Diligently cling to the Lord Jesus. May the God of all grace be near you by his word and spirit, and may he enable all of us through Jesus to honor the great name of the Lord and to worship him acceptably through Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen. Let's sing before the Lord and worship his holy name.